So this morning we're heading back into Luke 12. There's two different teachings that we're going to be looking at this morning, but even though it's like they might feel like two different teachings, they're very, very much connected. I guess if I was going to summarize it and summarize it poorly, I would say one part Jesus is addressing unknown future. Then he follows it up with, don't be anxious about the unknown future. Like, kind of a easier said than done thing. Here's the thing. This morning, part of what we're going to be looking at is Jesus teaching about money. When we get to Jesus teaching about money, people get weird. They get weird ideas about what is and isn't being taught. They get weird about talking about it. It's funny because Jesus actually talks about money a lot more than we think he does. And I know that when, you know, for some people, and not necessarily anybody here this morning, but I think for some people, you know, when money gets brought up in church, we get, I don't know, cautious. I've had those conversations. Have you had those conversations? That's all the church is interested in, is in my money. That's not what this is about this morning. But we are going to be talking about money. So if you get weird about hearing about money in church, you know, it's, I know you'd still be in bed right now, right? Normally, if it wasn't for the time change. So go back to sleep. But for the rest of you, let's jump into Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." By the way, the second part of the passage we'll be looking at this morning is don't be anxious. So, you know, just think about that. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up the treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Clearly, Jesus is rebuking wealth in this passage, right? I mean, that's the whole point, right? Have you heard that before, where Jesus rebukes wealth and that's the point of what Jesus is trying to make? Because that's what people do. They approach Jesus in money, and often what we see is there will be those who approach and saying, well, all money is evil, which then they misquote usually from Proverbs. But then there are also others out there, right, that will bend passages about Jesus and wealth, usually completely the other direction. I can't help it when I start to think about, again, you know, we talk about the weirdness of talking about money in church and whatnot. I can't help but think of people like, well, there's a particular interview, maybe you're familiar with this interview, with Kenneth Copeland, one of the largest health, wealth, prosperity charlatans out there. And he was confronted with the fact that he has not one, not two, not three, but just purchased his fourth, at the time, private jet. Actually purchased it from Tyler Perry. And the question was, why does he need not one, not two, not three, but four private jets? I mean, come on. We all know we deserve one or two, but four? And this is what he stated. God wants us to be comfortable and rested so that we can serve better. Really? That's why you own four private jets. And then he went on to ramble about a whole bunch of other things that have absolutely nothing to do with anything, because he realized he was being called out for having this, because this is what some people look at. This is part of that health, wealth, prosperity garbage that's out there. But that's not the point of the message. It's not part of the scripture here. The question is, what is happening in this passage? And I think first, to get some of it, we have to have a little bit of that historical context to make sure we understand what is happening here. Because this man's asking Jesus to be a judge, right? And that sounds kind of weird. Why is he asking him to be a judge, an arbiter in this case? Well, that's part of the job of many rabbis. Rabbis were called in to help make decisions on what is or isn't within the law. And so this man is recognizing Jesus as such a person, but what's interesting to this is what Jesus does with it, how Jesus' response is. He's, what do I have to do with this? Why are you asking me? Is Jesus questioning his own authority here? Because we've just spent the vast majority of the Gospel of Luke, unlike any other gospel, Luke hinges so much on Jesus' authority. And suddenly now Jesus is like, no, I don't want this authority. Like, that's not me. That's not my job here. So why do we spend so much time addressing the fact Jesus has authority, and now Jesus is like, no, it's not me? The question that Jesus is presenting here is, why are you coming to me specifically? Why here? Why now? Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps it's a matter of, because we do see this in other places, this man might have gone to other places, perhaps other rabbis, and he didn't get the answer that he wanted from them. So maybe Jesus will give him the answer that he wants this time. It's kind of like, you know, we go and we ask grandma because mom said no. And the reason mom said no and the reason we went to mom in the first place is because dad said no. Like, we just keep going to the next authority, right? Somebody surely is going to give us what we want. We see this happen quite frequently. We don't like the answer from one place, so let me talk to the manager, right? I want to move up the food chain. Perhaps we even look for division. Right? So you have a group of leaders, and so you ask this one, but you don't like that answer, so you go to this one, hoping that this one might not agree with that one, and this one will agree with you instead. So this guy here, he comes, and he's asking Jesus to settle this dispute. Let's be clear. Does Jesus have the authority to settle this dispute? Well, yeah, sure he does, right? Actually, what's interesting in these two passages, and perhaps this is coincidental, perhaps it's just in the back of the mind of Jesus as he says this, but in the next passage, we have a brief reference to Solomon. Now, it's not in respect to settling disputes, but if you know the story of Solomon, we see quite a few disputes being settled by Solomon, because that was the job of the king. Who's Jesus? Just a thought there. But nonetheless, we see this because, see, when you go to the king to settle a dispute, you've gone as high up as you possibly can. There is no other group to appeal to, right? Here in our own system, our own judicial system, right? You can go to a county judge, and then you can take that to the state, and then you can take that to the Supreme Court, right? We keep looking for the next. Eventually, you get to the end of the line. There's somebody who has to make a decision, and you just got to go with whatever the decision is. When it came to the rabbis in particular, there were a lot of rabbis. And you know what? I don't know if you know this about rabbis, but they all didn't agree with each other. Because, you know, the human. And so one rabbi might have an understanding of a teaching here, while another one might have a different teaching. In fact, what we would call those are yokes. And so when Jesus says, take upon my yoke, he's saying, take upon my teaching, my understanding of how this is applied. So here this guy comes and he asks this question of Jesus, perhaps because he didn't like answers he had before. But the question here is, to which authority will you eventually submit to? The one who gives you the right answer, or the one who gives you the answer that you want? Because they're not always the same thing. Quick little side note. In fact, I'm going to do this a couple of times this morning, kind of look at something from a slightly different angle. But I think what this guy is doing here is something we do quite often. we have a scripture perhaps in front of us, and you know what, I don't like what it says. So I'm going to go look for a different scripture that helps me be okay with not liking what it says. It will say what I want to say better than what this is telling me I'm supposed to do. We have a term for this. It's called proof texting. It's when we take a verse out of context for the purpose of serving our argument. I would say the kings of proof texting is Hobby Lobby. How many signs in Hobby Lobby have absolutely nothing? They're not, like, I've seen people have signs from Hobby Lobby, and it's like, it's very beautiful, it's very pretty and everything, and it's a very truthful statement because it is scripture, but it's usually part of a grander picture that has absolutely nothing to do with what they're displaying, right? It's not even a matter of this is being addressed to Israel versus this is being, like, I have literally seen passages, in fact, I've shown them before, where there's quotes from Satan that people are putting on their walls because it's talking about who God is, but it's Lucifer who's talking in the scripture, you know. And it's funny because we don't stop to consider where did that come from, but it proves my point, so I'm going to use that text. It gives us, shall we say, some wiggle room in what we believe and what we will submit to. We could give two major reasons why Jesus could settle this, right? I mean, the number one reason is he's God. That should be the end of the statement. Like, there's no argument. But that's not how this guy's recognized. It's not how the vast majority of the people in the Gospels are recognizing Jesus. Not at this moment. But he does see him as a rabbi. So when Jesus questions, why are you asking me? What do I have to offer? What is Jesus actually saying at this moment? Why are you asking me? I'm not your rabbi. You don't adhere to my teaching. If I could use a loose comparison, something that happens quite frequently here in this particular church, this building, and it happens, by the way, at multiple churches, but we will get calls for people who want to use the building. Because for some reason, some people are under the opinion, again, because there's a weird understanding of money and taxes and all sorts of other fun stuff, that the church is some sort of publicly owned building. It's not. But nonetheless, there's this idea that the church should be available to everybody and all the time, anytime. And so what they'll do is they typically call because they want to use the building, specifically in this case for this example, weddings. They have nothing to do with the church itself. But see, that's in their mind, that's where you have weddings. You have weddings at a church. I won't bother going to church, but I'm going to have my wedding at a church because I want my marriage to honor God. Not the rest of my life, mind you, just this particular weird little legal moment. And so they will call, and often when they call, they have an attitude of that the church somehow being this public entity owes them the use of the building. But what's interesting is that they don't see marriage in the biblical context, and they definitely don't see the church the way it is. They have a very poor definition of church. They're saying that what they're trying to do is they want to honor God with their marriage, but that's about it. They don't want to necessarily honor God with the rest of the marriage. Now, in those moments, we could take that, and I've had people make this argument, and it's an understandable argument, that maybe that's the opportunity then to teach them what church is and all, and it is. And I will have that conversation. That conversation lasts usually about 2 minutes because they realize, wait a minute, time out, that's not what I just wanted to rent the building. And by the way, they want to rent me too. That's always interesting. But the thing is, I'm not their pastor. Why would I invest in their marriage in that moment if they're not willing to submit to anything that the church is or has to offer? And so in the same respect, similar to this guy wants Jesus' authority, but he's not actually submitting to Jesus. He might submit to Jesus' teaching on this particular topic as long as Jesus gives the answer that he's looking for. Tell my brother to give me what's mine. Actually, if you want to take a different sidestep, maybe this one you can put your tinfoil hat on for a moment. you could make the argument that this might also just be a setup. Because if you remember, if we back up to Luke 11:54, it says that they were all just lying in wait, waiting for Jesus to say the wrong thing. Which we've seen them try to do in other places. What's the greatest commandment, for instance? So here, it's a legal issue that a rabbi would have legal precedence on to help this guy through his arbitration. How will Jesus answer? So in the grander scheme, what Jesus is saying is, I'm not really interested in being drawn into your drama today. That's really not why I'm here. But it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to take this opportunity, right? And he preaches a bit of a warning. In fact, what he does is interesting. He brings up covetedness here, which you might think, well, I guess that's a logical leap, but it's not a leap at all. What it actually tells us in the text, and again, if we use other places that this happens in the gospel, Jesus is not hearing a legal plea. He's hearing greed in this guy's voice. And he's going to call it out here. The implied division request that's being suggested here is that this man does not feel he's getting his due fare, his due share, he's not getting enough. So this, again, takes us back to the cultural context to make sure we understand what is actually being asked to be decided here. Now, in the terms of an inheritance, assuming that we are talking about somebody's father here has passed on, the oldest in the family gets a double portion. Okay, so we can see that, for instance, when we look at the story of the prodigal son. And so the idea, though, would be that the oldest gets a double. So let's say there's just two sons. We don't know how many brothers there are, but let's just keep it simple. There's two. That means two-thirds of the estate goes to the oldest and one-third goes to the youngest. This guy's not happy with what he's getting. Now, maybe you can make the argument he hasn't gotten anything. Maybe his brother hasn't given him anything. Either way, he's due something, but as far as he's concerned, what he's due, he's not getting enough. He needs legal representation to come in, step in, and get him his money. He wants to get paid. Now, I think the key lesson in this passage, as well as the next, can actually be found. We can just stop in verse 15 right here. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. That's not the point. It's the second part of this. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's all those adages, right? He who dies with the most toys still dies. Right? You can't take it with you. There's probably one of the oldest pulpit jokes out there, right? It's the guy when he dies in his will, he says that he wants all his money converted to gold and he wants to be buried with the gold so that he can take the gold with him. And sure enough, the guy dies and he takes the briefcase and he's got the gold in the briefcase. He goes to the gates of heaven. For some reason, Peter is always at the gate. I don't understand why Peter became the gatekeeper, but okay. So Peter's at the gate and Peter's like, well, we usually don't let people in with stuff. You know this joke, right? And he says, we don't let people come in with things. And he's like, oh, no, this has to come with me. He says, well, at least let me take a look at it and see what it is that you're bringing. And he opens it up and he looks at the guy and he says, pavement? Right? Like, why would you bring pavement into heaven? Because that's what gold is, right? We walk on gold in heaven. It has no value there. Not the way it does here. Right? There's the other joke. Have you heard the other gold joke briefcase? Same setup, right? Except for this time, the guy says, I want the gold in my suitcase, but I want it in the attic so when I die, I can get it on the way up. And a week later, the wife goes up into the attic, sees the suitcase is there, and she says, oh, I guess he went the other direction. So, but nonetheless, the idea, though, is that you can't take it with you. Maybe it's this one. Do you own your things, or do your things own you? I mean, how many people are paying monthly for a boat or an RV or a timeshare they don't even use? It just sits there. But you knew you had to have it. So what does Jesus do when he gets tired of being direct? He tells a story. Right, so we have a little bit of that parable happening here. He talks about this rich guy. And I would love to say at this moment, you know, when I bag on the health, wealth, prosperity, because it's all heresy. I don't understand how the health, wealth, prosperity preachers and those who listen to them miss this in the scripture. I'd love to say I don't understand, but the reality is I do understand, because they don't read their Bible in the first place, the preachers or the people listening. They just proof text verses that tell them what they want to hear about money. And more often than not, what the message is, the more money you have, the more God is blessing you. And yet that's exactly the opposite of everything that's happening in not only this passage, but the next. Is this parable, let's make sure, you know, it's all about the what it is and what it isn't, right? Is this parable about not storing up, about it's like sin to have a 401k plan? Is that what this passage is talking about here? No. The question is never raised here, but this, I think, is part of what should be addressed. You notice this guy, the first thought is, I have all this stuff, but I have no place to put the stuff, so I need a bigger place to put more of my stuff. The question that's never raised is, maybe I should do something with my stuff. Maybe I should give away some of my stuff. I mean, we are talking about crops here, and they're not going to last forever. Maybe the reason he has the abundance is because it's the opportunity to, I don't know, look out for somebody else. But that's not what he does. Instead, what we have here is this warning about trusting in the things versus trusting in God. And in this particular case, the picture is trusting in these things for his rest, right? So that he can just kick back, eat, drink, be merry. It's kind of interesting that the second part to that isn't here, is it? He doesn't say eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die, if he was going to finish the verse, because again, proof text, right? It's those who wait until the 11th hour, they usually die at 10:59. And that's exactly what happens to this guy. In fact, we could take this story one of the inspirational stories that come from this is, well, it's the great Dickens story, A Christmas Carol, isn't it? I mean, you've got Scrooge, who has amassed a great deal of wealth. He has spent his entire life all about growing the wealth. And then he wakes up one day with what? Nothing to show for it. Nobody's going to be there. He's given that glimpse of what his future could have been and what his past was and all of those different things. And what does he realize? He's gained the world, but he's what? He's technically forfeit his soul, right? And the question becomes, at what cost? So Jesus' rebuke here is not just, it's not on wealth. It's not about wealth. It's what we convince ourselves about the wealth. That if we have it, for instance, I talk about that blessing. There's so much bad teaching. You know, we take things like the parable where you have three different guys, right? And they're each given a certain amount, and two of them double it, but one of them, you know, sits on it like an egg or something, right? And then the statement is to whatever you're given more. So then you have people who take that. They take it to this extent. Well, I must have all this wealth because God has blessed me and he loves me, which in translation also means what? Doesn't love you if you don't have it, which is, by the way, the message of the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans. That if you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, it's because something in your life is wrong with God. That's the message. I've literally heard, I don't know how many times Joel Osteen preached that, that your wealth is the fruit of God's love for you. That's the title of one of his sermons. But the rebuke here isn't, it's not about the wealth, is it? How about this? It's that mindset. You know what? If I just had more, you know what I can do? I could do more. Right? We always convince ourselves of that. If I had more, I could do more. Now, I don't know about you. I'm about to confess. Wendy is going to testify. If I have more space, do you know what I do with more space? I fill it. Nature abhors a vacuum, right? So does Mike. You fill it. So, you know, the idea of having more just means more room for more. And is that the way it's supposed to be? You know, if I just had a little bit more, can you imagine the things for the kingdom I could do with more? Now, I've preached on this before, so I don't think I need to retread that particular sermon, but it's just that picture of we start thinking about in terms like that. Can you imagine what would it be like? What would it be like if somebody like Bill Gates, you know, in the top, what, the top 0.5% of wealthy people in the world? What if Bill Gates came to know Christ? Can you imagine the impact on the kingdom? As if the kingdom is completely dependent on somebody like Bill Gates. What about the impact on the kingdom a boy had with a few loaves and fishes? Because last time I checked, that wasn't wealth. In fact, that was the meal of somebody very, very poor. And yet, we don't see anywhere multiplication of money. We see multiplication of people. We see what people might have and what God does with, not the other way around. It's what leads Jesus into the very next teaching. So we go from, we transition from this parable about, it's not about what you have. Quit making it about what you have or what you think you need. Because at the end of the day, you can have a barn full of whatever and then die. And the question is, what was the point? What was, you know, sometimes maybe that's our mindset. What's the legacy I will leave behind? As if that wealth, you know, and I'm sure every family who has had a wealthy father pass away is like, oh, I just love my dad because of what he left me. I'll tell you real quick here. And first off, my dad didn't leave like a whole lot behind. And while I have a few little treasures, I'd much rather have him. But nonetheless, that's not even the point here, is it? So he leads into this next teaching. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Now he says, consider, right? Just take a look at ordinary things. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, how much more value are you than the birds? Of which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Like, just being anxious, it doesn't actually add to your life, does it? In fact, some have noted, oh, Mike, your beard, it's a little lighter. It's a little grayer. Do you know this did not come, you know, people will say it's wisdom. It's not wisdom. It's pure anxiety. I'm just going to tell you right now. It drains the life out of you. It doesn't add. If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why? Do we know that Jesus is sarcastic? Do we know this? Jesus is facetious. I know some people get a little weird about that. Oh, isn't sarcasm a sin? No, it's how it's applied, just like any language. But he's being very sarcastic here, right? A little thing, like adding an hour to your life, you know, like you can do. Can you add an hour to your life? Last time I checked, your days are numbered, right? You can't add an hour to your life. But here he jokingly says, then if you're not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, so there's that reference to Solomon, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, for these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you hear that? It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom, not to give you a loaf of bread, not to give you a shirt to wear, the entire kingdom. Verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, this moment of teaching, it says to his disciples. This is important detail from Luke, because what he's doing is he's not just teaching, he turns to the people that are listening to him. This is in contrast to the man who's calling him rabbi but isn't willing to submit to him in other areas of his life. But the disciples, on the other hand, they are learning, they are listening, and they are seeking. They're going to do what it is that's being taught. And what is being taught? It's really simple. Your life is more than these things. These things are honestly superfluous. I know this is the opposite of the American dream, right? This is the opposite of the pursuit of happiness, because, of course, that really depends on how you define happy, I suppose. Again, I'm not saying, and the scripture isn't saying, that these things inherently are bad or wrong. It's saying don't let them define you. The question is, what's supposed to define you? Side note. Sometimes when we approach the scripture, I don't know if you're guilty of this, but the reality is we're all guilty of this. What we do is we look at the scripture and we try to suss a few things out. And one of those things that we try to figure out is, okay, so what is the sin that I'm supposed to avoid? Like, we approach the scripture and we're trying to figure out more about what I'm not supposed to do versus what I am supposed to do. And I think in cases like this, we start doing that. We try to figure out, what is it that I'm supposed to avoid? And I want us to understand something in order to move forward here. The will of God is not about avoiding sin. Do you hear what I'm saying? The will of God is not about avoiding sin. Because, see, here's the thing. The default is this. If I'm seeking him, I can't be seeking sin. I can't. They cannot coexist. So if you're finding yourself in sin, it's because you're not seeking him. That's just the default, because they're not in the same place at the same time. That's the whole thing on repentance, right? It's turning away from one thing and going towards a different thing. So rather than trying to say, okay, so what's the sin I'm supposed to avoid? Oh, the sin is apparently putting my, you know, I need to trust God and not trust these things. So trusting these things, that's the sin I need to avoid. That. No, don't look at it from the avoid the sin. It's, what am I supposed to do? Right? Because if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, it's I'm just going to let you in on a little secret here, okay? This is the big one. You're not sinning. It's crazy. Right? I mean, like, that's insane. Somebody should write a book about that. And maybe, you know, over the course of 66 other elements of the book, right? I mean, like, as if it hasn't been. But in case you don't know, what's proof text? Micah 6:8 tells us this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Like, what is the will of God? What is it that man is supposed to do? He told you. But the problem is, we're too busy trying to figure out what I'm not supposed to do instead of what I am supposed to do. Because, see, here's the thing. That if I do justice and I love kind and I walk humbly, guess what? You know, questions of, well, what am I supposed to do with all this food? And I guess I build a bigger barn. That wouldn't be the thing. The thing would be, maybe I have all this to do something with it. Maybe it's supposed to be an impact somewhere else. Ecclesiastes, my favorite book, it ends this way. The end of the matter, all has been heard. In other words, because if you know the book of Ecclesiastes, the very beginning, it's vanity of vanities. Meaningless, meaningless is what the preacher says, right? And so the whole thing is about what the preacher says. So all that's been heard, everything that the preacher has to say. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment. So in other words, it's not our job to do that. With every secret thing, whether good or evil. And by the way, what is good? Well, it's to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But this is the whole duty of man. In fact, this can be summarized in terms of the grander picture in what is called the Westminster Confession. In the Westminster Confession, part of that is the Catechism. The Catechism is the questions, right? And the question is this: what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know what the chief end of man is? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not to avoid sin. Because here's the funny thing, is that as we glorify God and we enjoy him forever, sin is, it's over there somewhere. But this is the direction. This is where we're supposed to go to. Now, here's the thing. Too often we float on pendulums on these things, right? Again, we get weird about money in the scripture, and like, is the scripture calling us to a life of poverty? But then we turn around, we see people who have excess. So what's the deal? Maybe we look at parables like Lazarus and the rich man, right? And if we approach the story of Lazarus and the rich man as some sort of cautionary tale on wealth, we miss the point of what is actually being taught here. Because what that starts to tell us, though, is that suddenly now if you're wealthy, you're going to hell. Well, that's not true either. In fact, maybe the picture here is the status in this life does not dictate what your status in the afterlife will look like. Maybe more to the point of what Jesus is asking here, because usually it's money, but the question is, what makes you anxious? What's the thing that really gets you? What's the thing that keeps you up at night? Are you worried about today? Are you worried? I don't worry about today. What do I worry about? I worry about tomorrow. For instance, and I'm going to bring this up here in a minute, but tomorrow I'm taking a drive, right? I'm driving to Seaside tomorrow. We have our annual enrichment conference coming up. So I could worry, will my truck make it? Okay, that's that. You want to talk about living on faith? It's me and that truck going to Seaside. I could worry about this. See, everything's on winter hours in Seaside. And Ruby's, my favorite burger place, they're only open during the week that I'm there. They're only open on Monday. Will I make it in time? I'm thinking right now, am I going to make it in time to get the burger that I want? Because if you've had this burger, you too would be worried, right? Like, what do we worry about? We worry about tomorrow. We worry about things that, like, are honestly out of our control, and that's why we worry, because we're not in control. Because I don't worry about things I'm in control of. I don't have to. Parents, have you ever had your kids ask what's for dinner while they're eating lunch? Like, why are you worried about dinner? You're shoving food in your face right now. How about this? Have they asked for what's dinner tomorrow while they're eating dinner today? Of course, they always, it's always about tomorrow. Now, let's be fair. Let's be real. We live in a day and age where, honestly, nothing is certain, right? Everything is always changing. So yeah, there's measures of anxiousness that take place. It is part of life, but the question is, does it control you? So we can approach things from, you know, you just need to quit worrying about tomorrow. Because I'm there. Did I just solve the issue that just by telling you that? Quit worrying about tomorrow. Because here's the problem, is you worry about tomorrow and you lose today. You've wasted all that time. You've lost today because all you're thinking about tomorrow. It becomes a vicious cycle. I work more to get more money, to have more things, and I have more things, but I have to pay for more things, so I have to work more. And like, we just keep, next thing you know, we're in a 1960s song about a cat in a cradle and a silver spoon, and we're talking about how dad's never home, and then eventually the kid grows up, and now he doesn't have time for dad. And then we cry, if you know the song. If you don't know the song, go listen to the song, then cry. If you don't cry during that song, it's because you're AI generated. You're not human. You're something else. We need to quit trusting in our things, right? And I know that's like, that's duh. Okay, sure. But I trust in my things. I don't trust in God. And this has been the issue. This is the ongoing battle. Who did Eve listen to in the garden? Who did she trust for just a moment? How about those coming out in the Exodus, right? They were talking about slaves, something that we don't tend to bring up too often. The Hebrew people were slaves. They worked 7 days a week. Their value was in their productivity. And when they weren't productive anymore, they were what? They were eliminated. We see it happen. It's the whole motivating factor. Right? It's what gets the ball in motion. But nonetheless, what happens, though, with those who are freed from slavery as they go into the wilderness? They're asked to trust, they're asked to trust a God that they have not known for generations. But they're asked to trust. And what is their first response? Well, I know we were slaves and all, but at least we knew where our food was coming from. It's kind of that whole thing, the people who get released out of prison and they don't know how to acclimate back into society, so they find their way back into prison again, just out of preservation. But nonetheless, this is what we do. How about the prophets who've trusted God in everything, but then the moment things kind of went to the wrong way, they go hide in a cave? They have reason. There's history there. Every prophet dies, sometimes even by the very people he went to go talk to. How about the disciples? Why did they return to the upper room after the crucifixion? They were never instructed to go back there. In fact, it was a rented room. Why did they go back there? This, again, to make sure we understand a few things, this whole entire passage, that this teaching moment with Jesus, it's not a rebuke just against sinful action. Don't treat it this way. It's about not falling for the lie that the world has something better to offer. So again, I already said it. So Monday, I leave for AEC, Annual Enrichment Conference. It's the CV's annual conference where all the pastors and people from churches get together and stuff. And it's supposed to be this renewing moment. Now, if you're familiar with the Northern Oregon coast, Seaside is very close to Cannon Beach. Cannon Beach is the home of Bruce's Candy Kitchen and Haystack Rock. That's the only reason one goes to Cannon Beach, honestly, okay? First, let's talk Bruce's, okay? Bruce's is the home of the world's greatest taffy. They make the taffy right there. If you eat any other taffy other than Bruce's, you have not eaten taffy, you have just eaten sugar, okay? You need to eat Bruce's taffy. And not only that, but Bruce's Candy Kitchen also is the workplace of my favorite aunt. And I say that because she's not really my aunt, she's actually Wendy's aunt, but Aunt Julie works at Bruce's Candy Kitchen, and I love to go visit Aunt Julie, and Aunt Julie then spoils us. That's not why I love going there. I really do like Julie a lot. But Bruce's, for the longest time in my life, Bruce's has always been, I have to ask, who here has been to Bruce's? Everybody else, you need to repent. And you go to Bruce's, you go to Cannon Beach, make the drive. It's a pink building, can't miss it. If you're a chocolate person, go there. And Julie makes the chocolate. And they have a real taffy machine, and you can watch it do its thing. It's one of the oldest, it's a beautiful art. I digress. Haystack Rock is actually what I wanted to talk about. I just want to go get some taffy. So I'm just going to be honest. I'm not a big candy person. I have no restraint when it comes to taffy. Just saying. Real taffy. Good taffy. Haystack Rock. Haystack Rock, you might know Haystack Rock from a couple of different things. It's the big, big rock that's kind of in the ocean, but you can walk to it at low tide. You might also know it from the movie The Goonies. And if I'm going to preach, I got to bring up a movie at some point in time. So, The Goonies. And honestly, as I consider these two passages, and in the back of my head also reminding myself I'm going to the Northern Coast, I'm going to AEC, and I will go to Cannon for a brief moment in the process, I start thinking about The Goonies, I start thinking about Haystack, and I started thinking about One-Eyed Willie. If you know the story, if you don't know the story, I'm about to spoil the story, because The Goonies go on a treasure hunt, they find the treasure, right? And the treasure is found, it's One-Eyed Willie, and he is a pirate. And here's the thing, Willie dies in his ship inside a rock. Now, I have yet to find the hollow point of Haystack. I have climbed Haystack, I have not seen this hollow point, but if you know the movie, the ship is located inside Haystack Rock. It actually then breaks off and sails off into the sea, spoiler. But again, 1984, so if you haven't seen it by now, okay, repent and watch. But no, the thing is, though, that when they find Willie, they find him and his crew, and everybody's dead. Obviously, they're dead. They've been dead for a long time. But the point is this. He had all this treasure. He amassed all of this wealth. Now, granted, in illegal fashion. He's a pirate. But his greed and his paranoia, what did it all end up? Did he live a lavish lifestyle? No, he died in a rock, hiding because he's worried that somebody might take it away from him. And in comes Mikey and the rest of the Goonies, which they don't even really get away with much. I've shared the stories about my dad when the company that he was working for first offered up 401ks and the, you know, you contribute and they contribute and all that kind of stuff. And I watched my dad go from somebody who didn't know anything about the stock exchange to become an expert in it. And then I would get these random calls, and at the time we were living in Roseburg, and every Monday we had pizza together because part of his route, he would end up staying the night in our house, and he'd go, lost $1,000 today. I'm like, you didn't lose anything. You put money in a thing, and it goes up and it goes down, and you're not cashing out for quite a while, so just ride it out. But that's the way he kept talking all the time. And there were some times when, you know, it was a joke. And there are other times like, man, I just added 3 more years to before I can retire. And he was serious. His anxiety would go all over the place because of it. Funny thing happened in typing my message. I misspelled the word dying. I'm a horrible type person, right? This is me. Right, I'm not a this person, and I had accidentally hit the N twice. Right, so it's not like I didn't know how to spell dying. I just, you know, so but it gives a little red squiggle, right? You understand Microsoft Word for those who are Word people, Apple people, repent. There's a lot of repenting some of you need to do. I'm just saying, but no, there's a little red squiggly. So you know, I could go in there. I obviously saw I had two N's there, right? I could have just fixed it, but I right clicked it, right? You know, let Word do the rest. And but it gives me the options. Did you mean this or this, right? Because there is dying as in, you know, color, right? But then to make sure you're picking the right word, it puts a couple synonyms underneath it to help you make sure you're choosing the right one. And it was interesting because what I learned, and I was not aware of this, but Word actually puts it in the context of the sentence that you're using. It doesn't just put a blanket, like it always says the same synonyms in that case. And do you know what, in the sentence that I had written there concerning all of the things that we just got done talking about, not Willie, but other things, do you know what the synonym that it asked me if this is the word I wanted? Anxious. I don't think I've ever considered the word dying and anxious being the same thing. But then I stopped and I go, it's absolutely the same thing, because when I'm anxious, all I am doing is killing myself. All I am doing is getting myself one step closer to the end, not figuring out what is today. The other word that was right next to anxious, failing. I don't know if I ever considered death failing, but there it was. I don't know, something to consider. Now, we need to finish out. There's other things that are taking place that are important in this passage, things to glean from. The first one is this, and it's to help us understand who you are. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. Remember the grander context of who are the people of God, and in particular, you just look at Israel for a second there. Israel was a set-apart nation, a people that God called to himself. They were to live differently. Live differently than what? The other nations. And how many times did they try to rely on living like the other nations? How about this one? Give us a king. We really think we need a king. Because you know what? Everybody else has a king, and they seem to be doing pretty well. So we need a king. To which God is like, excuse me? You don't have a king? Well, we want a physical king. Right? And that becomes us, right? In everything that we do. It's keeping up with the Johnsons. Right? It's they have a 50-inch TV, but you have a 46-inch TV, and you can see it through their window. So you're like, I need a 55-inch TV, which, by the way, 55-inch TV, that's small now. I need 80 inches. I need something bigger because I need to show that I'm more successful than the Johnsons. Well, the Johnsons have a 2022 Escalade. I need a 2025 Escalade. I need a Tesla. I need the Cybertruck. Nobody needs the Cybertruck, but you know, I need the Cybertruck. I need, and these are all become status symbols, right? Well, it's no different here. All the nations are striving after these symbols. You have a heavenly citizenship. That's your symbol. Why is it that you're comparing this vehicle to the glory of God? Because that's what we do if we're not careful. I think it's important also just to point out, this isn't, sometimes we read things like this, like instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. As if, like, if I just deny myself, then God will give me plentiful. That's not what that says. It says, what you need, God knows what you need, and that's what you will have. You're not going to go without. Even though there's going to be a few times it's going to feel like it. There's a difference between, you know, what I want and what I need, right? I need to get to Ruby. No, I want to get to Ruby's. I will need to eat at Norma's, right? That's where the salmon is. That's where I eat the other days of the week. What do you need? What do you want? Do you know what? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to let you in on a secret. Every now and then, those things are the same thing. They really are. And God knows that. Just because you want something doesn't mean you don't need it. But God does know. What I don't want you to think here is, man, I guess I have to sacrifice. I have to sacrifice my wants. It's not what God's calling you to do. He's just asking a simple question. Is it defining you? Is it what leads you? Is it what makes you make the decisions that you make? There's a lot of different things that happen throughout the scripture, comparisons and whatnot. In fact, if we were to back up to verse 5, there's an interesting little moment there. It's talking about don't fear the world, fear God, because after all, God can not only kill you, but you know, send you to hell. And the word that for hell there is Gehenna. Right? And what it is it's a very real place to help illustrate something that might feel a little bit more abstract for us, right? And so what Gehenna is it's the Valley of Hinnom. And so Gehenna was the city dump. It's where all the refuge and the trash of the city would end up eventually. It's why it talks about, you know, fires that don't end and stuff, because if you've ever been to a dump, you kind of know that environment. Right, where everything's just always in a constant state of decay. And the grinding of teeth is a picture of dogs trying to chew the last bit of meat off of a rat or something. But you know what else was happening in Gehenna? People were living in Gehenna. And I say living very loosely. Because they were at the bottom of the barrel, the end of the rope, that's what happens when you fall off the rope. That's Gehenna. There's no coming back from Gehenna. There's no pulling up your bootstraps and getting back into. Once you were cast into Gehenna, as far as society goes, you were never returning. That's where you will die. It was a place of absolute 100% despair. If you've ever seen pictures like from like Mexico and stuff, shanty towns, it's that picture. You don't even have to go to Mexico anymore. Just take you to a couple particular blocks in Portland that's exactly what it is now. But there's this picture of just never coming out of it. And I think what the bigger comparison here is that it's, we need to stop looking at what we have, what we don't have. Are we in Gehenna? Is my life where it's supposed to be? Is it about the have and the have-nots? Is it about those who have their reward now and those who have their reward later? Again, Lazarus and the rich man, right? I mean, that guy had it all. But he didn't care for Lazarus, which demonstrated who or what kind of person he was. Understand that Lazarus doesn't end up in paradise because he was poor, though. It's because that's where he belonged. There's a lot of times I think that we confuse what we have with our station with God. I must be God's favorite son because I have these things. I would beg the differ if we consider somebody like the blind guy, who everybody's asking the big question, who sinned? Why is this guy blind? I mean, somebody had to sin, right? Because again, that's what we do. We look for, what's the thing to avoid? How do I not become this blind guy? When we learn it wasn't about that at all, it was actually about the glorification of Jesus in that moment. Verse 32, right? And I've already said this one, but he gives you the kingdom. Do we understand that? Now, I know for some, it's like, that's a really nice idea, but I could use a little bit of that kingdom right here, right now, because we have the wrong idea. You know, I'll take some pavement. But we stop and we think about, like, the Beatitudes, right? To this is given this. How about when we talk about what it means to be an heir? Because that's kind of in the direct response to that legal question, the guy looking for his inheritance. He's like, do you know what your inheritance is? Your inheritance is the kingdom, all of it. And again, if we go back to the parable, the guy never considers perhaps that maybe the things that he has weren't really meant for him. Maybe they were meant for something bigger. It's in verse 33, sell your possessions. And again, we get weird about this one. That's the rich young man coming to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? And eventually it leads to, why don't you just get rid of everything so you don't have to worry about it, okay? And just come follow me instead. See, it's not about not being rich, and it's not about the redistribution of wealth. It's about not being tied down and being identified by these things. It's that perhaps whatever wealth you have, maybe it's designed to be put to use. Take a look at some of the things that Dave Ramsey teaches. Amongst the things that I happen to agree with is he says that perhaps the reason you have what you have is for the sake of others, not for you. We have to consider these things. Stop storing up for a rainy day because it's going to rain every day. It's raining on somebody else too. We have this treasure that does not fail. You know what does fail? Investments, 401ks, there's no guarantee in any of those things. All the people who, during COVID especially, who ran to things like cryptocurrency. You know why cryptocurrency gained so much value? Because everybody ran to it. And then when nobody could afford it, do you know what happened to it? Because this is what happens. It drops in value because nobody's buying it anymore. There's a whole thing that happened during COVID concerning the stock market and GameStop. It's the same story. If you don't know the story, there's actually a movie now on one of the streaming services. You maybe watch it. It's okay. But the point is that the value is all determined on who wants it right now. And what you might consider valuable today could be nothing. I mean, after all, we read Revelation, that gold that all the people on whatever news channel you're watching are trying to convince you to invest in, yeah, that might buy you a loaf of bread in the end, maybe. In fact, it might buy you a loaf of bread today, depending on the store you go to. This really takes us back to the oldest story, doesn't it? Jesus is just simply reminding us, do you know you're made in the image of God? The birds, they don't worry about things. They trust their creator, and they're not made in his image, and yet you are. So what's stopping you? When God rescued the people to himself out of Egypt, they were coming out of slavery. Their value was what they brought to the table. Jesus isn't asking you, what do you bring to the table? What do you have to offer? Even that phrase, what do you bring to the table? People in Corinth were having an issue with this one. It's like going to a potluck empty-handed and somebody trained you, say, well, I guess you can't eat. We're glad you're here, but you can't eat because you didn't bring anything. That's not the gospel. That's not what it's happening here. God giving the commandments to his people at that time is because they didn't know him and they didn't know how to act. And then Jesus turns around and says, you know what that whole thing was supposed to demonstrate? It's supposed to demonstrate how you love God and, by the way, how you love others. This is how we're supposed to live. This is what it means to do good, to walk rightly. Even the commandment when it comes to the Sabbath. Do you know why God gave us the Sabbath? I mean, yeah, it's to rest and it's to acknowledge him. It's because they work 7 days a week and their value is in what they did. And he says, at least one day a week, would you remember the value I give you? don't just summarize everything I've just said as, you know what, you just got to trust God. That's it. I wish we could do that. But I think there's some things that get in our way. It's really simpler than that. Because the question becomes, what defines you? That's where I want to land this morning. What defines you? Are you worshiping at the altar of the created, which, by the way, is idolatry? Or are your eyes, your requests, are they being made to the Creator? What is it that you are anxious over? Because if you're telling me right now you're not anxious over anything, I can tell you right now you're lying because you're anxious over when this is going to end. But what are you anxious over? Please don't hear, stop being anxious. I just fixed it for you. Okay, just stop. Right? That sin, whatever that sin is you got going on, just stop. Done, fixed. That's why I get paid the big bucks, right? I just make it simple. Don't hear that. Hear this. You can trust him. And what I mean by that is you don't have to be anxious. You don't need to be anxious. He doesn't want you to be anxious, not even about him. Chances are this is true in your life somewhere. There are areas that you have yet to trust God in. For some reason, one particular space in your life, you've decided, I don't know if I can trust him on this one. And the reason isn't because God has proved you can't trust him. It's because something else has proved that, and you're putting that on him. It's why Jesus spends a lot of time talking about, you know what, your earthly fathers, they can do a whole lot of evil, but they also know how to give good gifts. So stop and consider for just a moment the perfect father, what he might do. But see, you're still thinking, yeah, but see, for some people, dad is a four-letter word, right? And so you think, I don't know if I can trust this dad either. Maybe it's because, you know what, I've asked and he hasn't, so therefore. Perhaps what we need to do is we just simply need to quit comparing God the Father to anything. Anything. Your 401k, your savings account, your RV, your, I don't know, what is it that you find your identity in, your value in? Maybe I could just ask the question, what is it that you think you bring to the table? What is it you think that God is asking you to bring to the table? It's an old hymn. I'm going off the top of my head because I didn't write it down. But the question is, what can I bring him, right? You know, if I was a shepherd, I'd bring him a lamb. But see, at the end of the day, what can I? All I can bring him is my heart. That's it. And it's not even that I'm bringing him my heart. The fact is, he already has that. It's me submitting to the fact that he is. When you come to this table, I would remind you, he lifts up the bread and he says, this is me for you. He doesn't say, and what do I get? By the way, you know what you give him in exchange, right? He really gets shafted in the trade. No, he doesn't. He offers himself to you. That's what's happening. And then he says, I'm going to make a promise to you, a promise that I have made to people throughout the ages. It's the same covenant, just in a different, looking at it from a different angle. And what is the covenant? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the covenant. That's the promise. The promise is nothing changes this. Because here's the deal. You know what's going to happen this week? This week you're going to find yourself, I'm going to find myself, trusting in something other than him. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to say, well, I guess that's over. No. He's going to say, okay, are you done with that now? Let's go now, this way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you for the gift of a shepherd who loves his sheep. May we follow the shepherd rather than, I don't know, Lord, see what the grass looks like on the other side. Father, I know that every day I fight anxiousness. Lord, I'm pretty confident I'm not the only one here. And yet, each day, Lord, you sanctify us closer to who we are to be, because it's who you know we are, because you are the one who made us. Father, may we trust more and more what it is that you have done, so we can know what what you are doing. And as we come to this table, may you be glorified. May you be glorified through your Son, who, out of love for you and your love for us, gave himself up, that we might know. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would begin to just pull the thread on the sweater of this way of thinking that we are just surrounded by everywhere we go, that the stuff we have is all that matters, and that you have to constantly be fighting and battling for those things. I pray that you would let that go this week. I pray that you would recognize that the treasure of Christ is not only a future treasure, it's a present one. You have Christ right now. You have a God who loves you and will provide for you and walk beside you and dwell within you in your life. And that, rather than all the stuff, is what should drive your decisions this week. We love you, and have a good week.